All right, let me pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful morning. Thank you for this Lord's Day. God, I pray as we come here to this building to worship you today, all the things that are happening right now, a couple other equipping classes, counseling meetings, people getting together to encourage one another and for fellowship. God, I pray that we would be built up and edified by all that takes place here. I pray that you would be glorified and honored as we worship you in spirit and in truth. God, I pray for the preaching of your word today, for the singing of the saints, for the prayers. God, I pray that all of this would work together to build us up and to unify us and to bring you great joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any of you were track athletes at any point in your career? No? Nobody? No track folks here?
He threw discus.
You're a field. Yeah, I did track and field. You're out in the field chucking the frisbee. So I did a lot of sports growing up. Football, baseball, wrestling primarily. My senior year, it wasn't until my last year of high school I went out for the track team. High school was basically over. It was a spring sport. My last semester of high school. And so I decided to go out for track. All my friends were doing it. You get to go out and run around in the sun and have fun, and it seemed like a good thing for me to do. And so I did that, and the track season started right after wrestling season. So literally right after the wrestling state tournament, we had a home meet at my high school, and we had just gotten a rubberized track. So it was actually the first home meet in my school's history that we ever had, and I just showed up. I hadn't practiced, didn't really know what I was doing. I just showed up, and the wrestling coach was also the track coach, and so he puts me in. The first event was the 800. And so he told me it was two laps, so 800 was going to be two laps. And so I go and, hey, new poll. Any of you guys run track? I'm telling a track story. You do have a track? Okay. All right. Well, so this is my last semester of high school. I'm running the first track meet in our school's history. First home track meet in our school's history. So anyway, first race, it's 800. I know it's two laps. And if you run the 800, when you get around the first turn, there's a cone that's sitting there, and the cone clues you in that you're allowed to everybody's allowed to go down to lane one, right? And so you're all in your lanes, and as soon as you come around that turn, you hit the lane one, and you get to cut into the first lane. And so we're doing it. I'm running. There's a little kid in front. I'm just kind of following him. We come around the corner. I cut to the middle, just keep following him around the thing. And then I can hear everybody cheering as we start to around the bend of the last turn on the 800. So I'm just like, all right, I'm just going to turn it on. And I just smoked this guy, and I win the 800, win the first home track meet in our school's history. Now, I'm not bragging. Here's why. It's the only meet I ever won. My times got worse as the season went on, mainly because I was still in wrestling shape, and I had no desire to not eat whatever I wanted. So I was just like, so I just got slower as the season went on. The other reason it's not bragging is because of what happened in the second event. So I ran the 800, then I ran the 400. Now, in the 400, same thing, I'm in lane five. All right, the gun goes off. We start running. I come around the first curve of the 400, and I see my cone again. So from lane five, I curve all the way into lane one. Now the problem, Mandy, is there. What's the problem with that?
You can't do that.
You can't do that in a 400. In the 400, you're supposed to stay in your lane the entire time. And so as I cut from lane five all the way into lane one, guys are like jumping out of the way and dodging me, and everybody's yelling. And I get to lane one, and then it hits me that, oh, I don't think I was supposed to do that. So then I go back out to lane five as if nobody's going to notice what I just did. So I cut everybody off twice, and I go through and finish the race. And, of course, I was disqualified from the race. Now, as I think about that, I declared myself a track athlete that day. I just showed up. I had the right uniform on. I was running in the race. From the outside, especially if you saw me through that first event, you might have thought that I was a legitimate track athlete who knew what he was doing. But I quickly showed everybody that I had no clue what I was doing, and I didn't really belong there. It wasn't what I looked like. It wasn't how I started the day. It was both the quality of the entire day and how I finished the day that kind of revealed my true nature vis-a-vis being a track athlete. Now, I tell that story because I do think there's a spiritual parallel here, which is why I begin with that. So the Christian life is more than just saying I'm a Christian. The Christian life is more than just self-declaring, in the same way that I self-declared myself to be a track athlete, and I wasn't. The Christian life is more than just self-declaring ourselves to be a Christian. The Christian life is about more than just kind of a one-time past decision to give your life to Christ. And so it's vital for all of us, I think, to reflect on and ask ourselves, are we running the race currently in a way that honors God, and will we continue to run the race in a way that honors and glorifies Him? I think as we look at this guy named Esau in the Old Testament today, that image is one that sticks with me about his life, of one that looks a certain way and looked the right way from the beginning, but you just need to keep watching and keep seeing what's going to happen in his life. And I think he teaches us a great lesson for the Christian, that the Christian life is one that pursues God in a plain and persevering way. The Christian life is a life that pursues God in a plain and persevering way all the way to the end. And so I think that's a lesson that we will get from King Esau this morning. So turn to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. I did this when I taught on Joash, and it was interesting. How many of you, if you had to take a pop quiz right now on King Esau, would do fairly well at that pop quiz? Sweet. You're in the right class. This is what we're going to do. King Esau, he's a fantastic or fascinating king to look at. And we're going to look at his life in two stages. There's a handout there on that chair by the door. Pretty simple outline. I'll give you this fill in the blanks as we go through. The first one is going to be Esau's whole heart, or the king's whole heart. All right, so part one, Esau, part one, the king's whole heart. All right, look at 1 Kings chapter 15, and if I could get a reader to go from verse 9 to verse 11. Verse 9 to verse 11.
In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done.
Oh yeah, I did tell you just to go to 11, didn't I? I did, yeah. That's like, why'd you stop? No, that's exactly what I wanted. Yeah, so Esau's story is fascinating, if for nothing else than something we read in those verses. What's kind of fascinating by what we just read, if you've read through Kings and Chronicles? Anything that kind of stands out?
He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord.
Yeah, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. And so in case you're new to this portion of Scripture, haven't read in a while, just to remind you why that's rather amazing. So 1 Kings, it's an Old Testament book that begins with Israel's greatest king on the throne at the beginning of 1 Kings, right? King David. David is said to be a man after God's own heart. Again, it's not that he didn't sin. He did. We are all well aware of David's sins, but we also see him repenting and following the Lord. He turns back to God. And so early on in 1 Kings, we see a transition from King David to King Solomon, his son. And Solomon becomes the richest and wisest of the kings that we see. It's kind of a glorious golden age for Israel under King Solomon, just in the sense of safety and security and prosperity. They had the temple. They had God's presence in the temple. There was great fame. People were coming from afar to kind of gawk at what was in Israel at that time. But Solomon in 1 Kings 11 turns from God. And as he turns from God, we see the next two kings, Jeroboam and Rehoboam, which I believe we had a class on in here, right? Bill Deckard, I think, went through Jeroboam and Rehoboam. But we see that split and fracture the nation into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, so that's what the narrative in Kings and Chronicles is doing. It's walking through the line of those kings. There's 40 of them. So there's 40 kings in the kind of north and south, 40 kings. And of those 40 kings, 33 of them are going to be wicked. So 33 of them just out and out wicked. Only 7 follow God. And Esau is one of them. And so anytime as you're reading through Kings and you find a statement that, hey, this is one of the guys who actually followed the Lord, it's kind of like, oh my goodness, let me pay attention. Like, what is going on? How did he do it? What did it look like? What did his faithfulness look like? And so Esau follows God. His granddad and his dad and his mom didn't follow God. And so we see this as we begin to read the text. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see in a minute kind of some of the wickedness of his mother. But yeah, his family were not followers of God. And so in verse 11, Asa amazingly obeys and follows God like David did. Okay, so now for what follows kind of in this point, if you want a little bit of a substructure here, what I want us to see now is what he did and why he did it. All right, so what he did and why he did it. So look at what he does. Jimmy, could you keep going and go to verse 12 down to verse 15?
Yep. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maka, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at Brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. Yeah, so in this time there were these cultic religions that were very perverse, some including sexual sin as a part of their quote-unquote worship. So previous kings in Israel had been okay with that and hadn't removed that. So they just allowed that to go on and allowed that to continue, or at least hadn't stood up against it. But Asa, you see, kind of steps in and he says, no more. We're not doing that anymore. We're removing that. And so in verse 12, if you look there, he removes the idols that his father had made. And in verse 13, he removes his own mother from her position of leadership because she was worshiping idols. She was creating idols. And so he removes his own mom. Verse 14, his heart was wholly true to God. And then verse 15, he brings into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts. Now, we didn't look at this because it's actually in the chapter before we see Asa. But if you just glance over in your Bible at chapter 14, look at verses 25 to 28. Chapter 14, verses 25 to 28. So in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the shields of gold that Solomon had made, and King Rehoboam made in their place shields of bronze and committed them to the hands of the officers of the guard who kept the door of the king's house. And as often as the king went into the house of the Lord, the guard carried them and brought them back to the guard room. And so the king of Egypt comes under the reign of King Rehoboam into the temple and just starts carrying away its treasures. It says he took away everything. Rehoboam then replaced all the nice gold stuff with some bronze stuff, kind of get some fake stuff in its place or some less valuable stuff in its place. And so there's a picture I think you see under Rehoboam of the glory kind of visibly leaving the temple as these things are being carried off out of the house of God. It's almost like a visible representation of the glory of God departing the temple. And what we see under the reign of King Asa is that this isn't going to be the case at all. It says in verse 15 that he's bringing stuff back in. He's bringing these things back in. He says he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and of his own sacred gifts, silver, gold, and vessels. I think we should be encouraged by the fact that Asa exists. the fact that Asa exists at all. Somebody talk to me, give me some feedback here on how Asa encourages us just based on his family background. What could be some encouraging things there that we could take away from just the fact that he exists and is who he is and what he did in Scripture? Yeah, Tim?
Your family doesn't determine who you are or who you can become.
Yep, amen. Amen. Yep, so yeah, your family, we're not doomed to repeat the sins of our family. We're not doomed to follow the path of our family. There's people in our church that know this well. I don't know everybody's story in this room, but maybe some of you know this well. There are people in our church who have come out of families that worshiped idols. There are families that were committed to other religions, families that were staunchly atheistic and very vocal that nobody in their family will be religious. Right, so we have people in our own church that are coming out of those backgrounds. And for if that's anybody in here or folks, you're Asa. Like, that's what he's coming out of. He's coming out of such an environment. He's coming out of such a situation. Others in our church have parents or grandparents who sinned greatly, either directly sinning against you or otherwise setting up a horrible example for life that was ingrained in you. But you've, if you're a believer in Christ, have chosen to give your heart fully to the Lord and not follow their sin. You're Asa. Like you're following the path that he followed that we see in Scripture here as well. And so if you're rightly impressed by Esau's courage and faithfulness, I would just say you should know that there's Esau's all around you in our church. That's an encouraging thing to know that we see people like this take a stand and kind of buck against what's been modeled for them and even the ways that they've maybe been wounded and harmed by people. But he walks out of that, and I think we can be encouraged getting to know the stories of our brothers and sisters and seeing people who are doing the exact same things right here in our own time and place. Considering that same reality from another angle, I think what a great reminder to us that God calls people to himself, even from the unlikeliest of cultural and religious situations. And so I think that's an encouragement. Take that as an encouragement as well. If you have a family member who doesn't believe in God or who thinks Jesus is a joke, Esau came from a family just like that. You know somebody who's surrounded by a pretty sinful environment? Esau came from such an environment. So I take that as a reminder to myself that Esau should make us bold in the sharing of the gospel, should strengthen and grow us a trust in our gracious and loving and powerful God who can shine the light of his good news in the darkest of places. All right, I'll skip that. So Esau exists. I think that's an encouragement. All right, but then he does what he does. So in verses 11 to 13 that we read, he brings great reform, right? He cleans house. He boldly and courageously follows God. And then in the very next verse, verse 14, we see him described as having a heart wholly true to the Lord. Now, here's what I don't want you to miss. There's a key connection there. And so somebody else talked to me about a connection between his reforms and this description of him in verse 14. What do you think the connection is there between what he does and why he does it? Any thoughts?
Again, that his heart is wholly towards God. And anything, all these things, reforms he's making are all diversions from being wholly committed to God. That's kind of what got Solomon in the end.
Yeah.
He started allowing his attention to be diverted away
yep.
from God.
Yeah. Absolutely. Great word. Yeah, Dave.
There seems to be a lot of these things he is removing have to do with sexual sins.
Hmm.
And if you look, I hadn't noticed this until now, his mother is also his grandmother, if I'm reading this accurately. His father's mother was Maka, the daughter of Abishalom, and his mother is also Maka, the daughter of Abishalom, according to this, which would indicate there's some pretty gross stuff going on in his family, and you know, maybe he abhors that. On a personal level, and so particularly he is inclined to say, look, all this practice that's supporting this kind of culture in Israel has to go.
Yeah. Yeah, you just tied my brain into a knot with the mother-grandmother thing. But yeah, like there's gross immorality here that he's certainly kind of bucking against. And I think both of those comments, I think it's exactly like this is, we look at him and we see the fact that what he does flows out of who he is and what his commitment is, which I think is really helpful because I think we often fall into the trap in the Old Testament of seeing good moral examples and saying, hey, follow that, right? Do what Esau did, bring reform, stand against this cultural tide. But I think if we're not taking a step back and say, wait, why is he doing it? Then all of our attempts are going to be empty and powerless. Because it's actually flowing from his heart and his wholly devoted heart to God that actually enables him to bring any reform. It's not just him trying to do moral cleanup because he thinks that's a good idea. No, it's an overflow of his heart devoted to the Lord that enables him to do that. I think there's a tight link there that we shouldn't miss. And so what kind of person has such incredible spiritual influence? What kind of person can bring reform and change? Well, it's someone whose heart is wholly true to God. Or think of it the other way. What does it look like to have a heart wholly true to the Lord? Well, It might look like a number of things, but it will look like something. So it'll, being wholly devoted to the Lord has a look to it. Has an actionable look to it. It's not lived out in a corner in a dark room, though it's certainly lived out there as well. But there's going to be a visible, tangible trusting of the Lord that is the result of giving Him your whole heart. And so again, the Christian life is one that pursues God in a plain way, right? And what I meant by that in that statement at the beginning is that it's a way that's made plain by any observer. The Christian life is one that pursues God in a plain way. Which is part of the statement I told you at the beginning that I think we get from his life. All right, here's what I want to do. I want to get a clearer picture of what's going on. Go to 2 Chronicles. So go to your right, 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Again, you've got kind of parallel stories here in Kings and Chronicles, and so it's as you're reading this portion of Scripture, I encourage you to kind of flip back and forth because you kind of get surround sound, and you get some stuff in certain places that you didn't get elsewhere. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Get another reader to read the first seven verses there, 2 Chronicles 14. Thanks, Ben Bruffy.
Yeah. Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land had rest for 10 years. And Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He took away the foreign altars and the high places, and broke down the pillars, and cut down the asherim. Commanded Judah to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers, and to keep the law and the commandment. He also took out of all the cities of Judah the high places and the incense altars, and the kingdom had rest under him. He built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, but the Lord gave him peace. And he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers and gates and bars. The land is still ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us peace on every side." So they built and prospered.
Mm-hmm. Thanks. So it's like the author of... So it's like in 2 Chronicles, what we get is you get the first king's holy true heart and expand. It's kind of expanded and we look into that a little bit more. So in short, was there a word there that you saw repeated that you didn't see as much in 1 Kings? Did you guys catch kind of a theme? Yep, that's true. Good and right. I was thinking sought. Like he sought the Lord. I don't know if you guys caught that. You see that several times. So Asa sought the Lord. And then what did he command of Judah? He commanded Judah to seek the Lord, right? And he knew that they still had their land because why? Because they sought the Lord. They had peace because they sought the Lord. And then in the following verses, this trust in the Lord is going to be put to the test. So we see his holy true heart. And we see that kind of the holy true heart of 1 Kings is kind of almost running parallel to 2 Chronicles saying that he seeks the Lord. So the holy true heart, he's seeking the Lord. And then what we're going to see kind of next in the text is that is going to be put to the test. All right, yep.
Just a quick question.
Sure.
Do you have any idea why in 1 Kings it specifically points out that he did not take away the high places? Hmm. And then in 2 Chronicles it specifically says that he did?
Yeah.
Just curious.
Yeah, so I think what's going on is that there's often times where God has made commands of people, whether it was to remove Canaanites from the land or inhabitants of the land or to take down high places, where there are some attempts toward that, but not like total attempts toward that. And so it depends on the perspective of how you want to describe that as, okay, he did that some, but he didn't completely do it, so you still have that kind of sitting in the background. You have that disobedience kind of still there, you know. Though, that sometimes is, the fact that nobody even cares about that and allows that to flourish is sometimes, for some of the wicked kings, actually one of the evidences of their wickedness is that they actually allowed that, promoted that, you know. It seems like for him, he at least had a heart that was trying to redirect people towards true worship of Yahweh. Apparently he attacked some of that, not all of it. And so I think that's maybe the difference on the notes there, but yeah, it's a good question. Yeah. Yeah. So he's following the Lord. It's going to be put to the test. If you look at verse 9, In 2 Chronicles 14, verse 9, there's this crazy big army from Ethiopia that attacks Judah. And then in verse 11, what's Asa do? In verse 11, he calls out to the Lord. And Asa cried out to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you. Help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God. For we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." So Asa went, this Asa who is wholly devoted to God, who's trusting in God, who's seeking God, who's telling Judah to seek God, who's saying, hey, we have all this land because we've sought God. There's peace because we seek God. The next thing we see in the text is that's tested with this huge army. And what does he do? He keeps living it out, right? He keeps seeking God, and he turns to God. This huge army from Ethiopia, and he calls out to God and turns to him and trusts in him. What amazing faith. What amazing trust. And if you skip ahead to chapter 15, 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 15, you'll see the same theme reinforced. So in 15, verse 1, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah. So there's going to be this, there's going to be this prophet that goes to Asa and reminds him that this is the way. This is the way to be. This is the way to walk. This is the way to go. So 2 Chronicles 15, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him," there's our word again, right? We're seeing it again. "If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time, Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress, they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces. Nation was crushed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And so this prophet comes and reinforces this idea of what we've been seeing in Asa's life. All right, here's the point. Asa's reform, his tearing down a false religion, his taking a stand for what is right, his courage and conviction, all of this was a result of the fact that he sought the Lord. Or as we saw in 1 Kings 15, his heart was wholly true to God. This is what makes Asa unique. One out of only seven of the 40 kings. All right, well, what does this look like? What does this mean? As we try to think about that, okay, I get it, right? We want to seek the Lord. We want to have a heart truly whole to him. Does that mean we look for him? We, like, go try to find God? Like, is that what it means to seek God? Like, we'd go and try to find him? Does it mean that we're following him, right? Seeking after him? You could understand that he sought the Lord in that way, that he kind of was seeking after God. Is that what we're to take this as? Well, I think biblically speaking, seeking the Lord means to seek his presence. Seeking the Lord means to seek his presence. It's the way, especially in the Old Testament, of talking about access to God and nearness to God is often spoken of as seeking the Lord. Now, you might say, aren't we always in his presence since he's omnipresent? Like, we're never, like, away from God's presence. If he's always present, he's omnipresent. Well, in a sense, yes, he's always present. But in another sense, no. I've used this... I can't remember if I've used it in my preaching here, but there's a quote by John Piper that has been helpful. There are times when God's manifest, conscious, trusted presence is not our constant experience. There are seasons when we become neglectful of God and give him no thought and do not put trust in him, and we find him unmanifested. That is, unperceived as great and beautiful and valuable by the eyes of our hearts. So we seek God when we consciously set our minds and our attention and our heart's affection on him. Right? Colossians 3, verses 1 to 2, you could read as well for that kind of an idea. So my encouragement here from Asa, I think we get, is to seek the Lord. And as we do, we'll see this pursuit bear fruit plainly in our lives, I believe. There'll be more evidences than we realize. For some of us, simply living in the Northern Virginia area, away from your family if you're not from here, because of obedience to God, is in a sense living this out. Some of you willing to put yourself out there in a relationship with a friend or family or coworker, that is in a sense of living this out, that you're seeking God, you're seeking His presence, and you're seeing that manifest itself in your life through actions that you're going to take and faithful ministry and service of Him. When we're willing to sacrifice our most precious commodity, which is time, to serve others and practice hospitality for God's glory, I think we're living this out. When we tell somebody else about the hope that we have in Christ, not knowing whether they'll laugh at us or get mad at us or be thankful for us because we love Christ, we're living this out. The fruit of the Spirit in our life that we see in Galatians 5 is from hearts devoted to God and are seeking God, and His presence is seen in us and lived out by us. That's seeking the Lord. And anytime you see that in your life, be encouraged by any of those things. Be encouraged. Don't just look and be like, man, I'm not seeking the Lord. No, there's probably ways that you're seeking the Lord and that's being shown in your life. And be encouraged when you see that. Point that out in people around you when you see them doing it well also. But what are some ways, this is where you guys can give me some thoughts if you have any, what are some ways that, or what are some things that would keep us from having hearts wholly devoted to the Lord? What are some things that would keep us from seeking the Lord in the way that we're talking about?
Indulging in sin.
Indulging in sin, yeah.
Relying on things that aren't the Lord.
Hmm. Yep, relying on things that aren't the Lord.
Asa gives us an example of in a minute.
Ah! Segue. Yep. Yep, I think those are both great, and thank you for the transition. But if if we reflect on Asa a bit, we'll see some of these principles, right? So his heart wouldn't have been wholly God's if he feared man more than God, right? So I think that's another way that if he cared more about what people thought than what God thought, then his heart wouldn't have been wholly God's. His heart wouldn't have been holy God's if he lived and died with the approval of his peers or even his family. My goodness, like his mom. Like, he was like, I'll remove my mama. Like, I'll just take her. Like, his approval didn't rise and fall even there. Asa's heart wouldn't have been holy God's if he didn't trust by faith that following God's way and speaking his truth was worth it no matter the consequences. Asa's heart wouldn't have been holy God's if he made little concessions and excuses for his sin, like Jimmy pointed out, right? Turning a blind eye towards love given to idols. It's just a little bit of idolatry. Or pretending he didn't notice that it was there, or pretending like it wasn't a big deal. His heart wouldn't have been holy God's. And I think the same thing is true for us in all of those areas of what it looks like to have a heart truly and wholly devoted to the Lord. So again, the Christian life is one that pursues God in a plain and persevering way. That's my statement for Asa. The Christian life is a life that pursues God in a plain and persevering way. So it pursues God, seeking Him, wanting to have a heart wholly devoted to Him, and it's plain. It's made evident in the fruit borne by the Spirit in our lives. All right, so Asa, he seeks the Lord. He's a man whose heart is wholly given to God, and I wish that was all there was to say about him. Unfortunately, there's more to the story. Part number two, or Asa part two. So we had the king's whole heart. Now we have the king's diseased feet. The king's diseased feet. These are kind of the two parts of Asa's life. His whole heart and his diseased feet. We'll see what we mean by that in a minute. Let's go back to 1 Kings. Back to 1 Kings chapter 15. 1 Kings chapter 15. So again, so there's a section that we read, 1 Kings 15, 9 to 15, where we see that section on his religious reforms and all that was going on. And then there's an account of a conflict that begins in verse 16. Let's walk through it and kind of see what's happening. Somebody read verses 16 and 17.
And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah.
Mm-hmm. So during his reign, we're just going to walk through the story. I'll stop every couple of verses and kind of explain what's going on. So during his reign, there's constant fighting between Asa, who's king of Judah, and Baasha, who's king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So there's constant fighting going on. And in this specific instance, we see that Baasha, he builds a fortification in Ramah. and it was really to prohibit people from going in and out of Judah. So this would have affected trade. This would have hindered the economy. This would have restricted travel. This would have limited military resources. Sounds familiar to some stuff that we see going around the world right now, right? So that's what's going on. He builds this fortification so people can't come and go. Trade can't come and go. It's really kind of blocking them in right there, and it's a hugely devastating thing. We read that and it's like, oh, he built a fortification. What's that matter? Well, we map it onto some current events, and you see how devastating and horrible that could be. And that's what's going on here. All right, keep going. Brett, verses 18 and 19.
Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me.
So apparently, one of the reasons that Baasha, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, was able to do what he was doing is he had Syrian muscle behind him. And so he had this kind of agreement with the king of Syria, who helped him accomplish what he was doing. And so Ben-Hadad was the king of Syria, and so that was part of why Baasha was able to do this. And so Asa has the idea to bribe and to pay off Ben-Hadad so that he'll pull away from helping Baasha and Israel and then turn and help Judah and Asa. Now note, where's the money come from? Where's the bribe money come from? Yeah. Silver and gold in the temple. Remember the whole point? Remember under Rehoboam's reign, the money was leaving the temple, the glory was leaving the temple. One of the things it said that Asa did that was so great was that he brought it back in, and the silver and gold he brought back into the temple. And now we see him facing a situation where he's got this kind of this conflict that's going on with the northern kingdom of Israel. Syria is helping them. And so he has this brilliant idea to pay off Syria, and he takes money out of God's house to pay off a pagan king. Verses 20 and 22. Or 20 through 22, sorry.
Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his army against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Ebal, Beth, Makkah, and all Chinnereth with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. And then King Asa made a proclamation to all of Judah. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah.
That's good. So Ben-Hadad is happy to, for his part, he's happy to go with the highest bidder, right? So he has no dog in this fight. He's like, all right, you'll give me more money? Yeah, I'll help you. And so he goes with the highest bidder. He pulls back from helping Baasha. And then Asa goes on the offensive. Without the muscle of Syria behind him, Baasha and the forces of Israel have to flee. And this is where the story ends. If you look in verses 23 and 24, and the conclusion to the story, verse 23 says, now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might and all that he did and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the king of Judah? But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet. Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and David his father, and Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. And so we see the conclusion of the story, the rest of his reign, where he was buried, and then this odd note about his foot disease, which we're coming back to in a minute. So Asa's solution to this military problem seems extremely brilliant. You know the only problem? It worked, right? It worked, and he didn't need God to do it. That's the problem with his plan. It worked, and he didn't need God to pull it off. Here's what I want to say. I want us to go to 2 Chronicles again. Flip back over to 2 Chronicles, because the chronicler is going to give us a bit more info than what we have in 1 Kings. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We have another account of this same event. God's word is so cool. You get to flip back. You get to see all this stuff that's going on. I think it's incredible. Look at verse 7. 2 Chronicles 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani, the seer. So we see these people dropping into this narrative, right? So we already saw in chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, Azariah, this prophet who comes and says, and now we're going to have another guy. Chapter 16, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and did not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. Verse 8, were not the Ethiopians and Libyans a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. So after Asa pulls off his plan, God sends his prophet named Hanani to rebuke him in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he reminds him of the massive Ethiopian army of chapter 14. You remember that? How did Asa act differently with the Ethiopians than he did with Baasha and the Syrians and Israel? What's the difference between the way he responded?
He humbled himself and sought the Lord.
Yep. Yep. Called out to God. Cried out to God. God help. I mean, it was a beautiful prayer. Like, it was a beautiful... I mean, it's right there on your page now in chapter 14. Oh, Lord, there is none like you to help. This is chapter 14, verse 11. To help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God, for we rely on you. And in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And so he called out to God and trusted in him, and God delivered Judah. But now, with Northern King of Israel, with Baasha, instead of doing that, Asa relies on his own networking, his own money, his own ability, his own wisdom. You guys think we're ever in a similar boat, similar situations? Talk to me about how we may see this in similar situations for us. I could give you 40 examples right now myself. So just so you know, if you're like, I don't want to share that, I'm with you. It happens a lot. Any thoughts? Yeah.
Well, I think it's just in the area of wealth. If I have a fair amount of money in savings, I can think, well, okay, I've got a plan, and I've got all the money behind it to achieve that plan. Mm. Good on me for doing that. Mm. And whether God that plan. Best use of my life for God's purposes or not is kind of secondary to can I achieve it logically through financial planning.
Even something really simple as the kids are sick, so I pray and Lord peace move them, and maybe I go through those motions of go to the doctor, go here, do this, do that. And then God heals them, and we go on. Mm-hmm. And the next time they're sick, I know those motions. I go here, I do the motions without seeking God and asking Him.
Yeah. Yep. Sure. Ben, you had one?
Yeah, actually, the thing that came to mind for me first is ministry. In the sense of, it's very easy to think about if I just plan this thing or have this talking point or explain concept in this way, then it should produce this effect. And yet ministry is so obviously only successful if the Lord makes it so. Hmm. We have no power to change hearts. And yet, you'll find, whether it's pastors, members, and everything in between, spending a lot of time relying on their own strength to make the things of the Lord happen. Yeah.
Good.
It's easy to, I think, in my life, make it a last resort, is seeking the Lord and work or family or anything, really. If I have a plan, I go with the plan first, and then seeking the Lord should be tied into that plan, as opposed to just if I'm, up against something and I have nothing, then it can be a little bit easier. So.
Mm-hmm. Yep. That was good. I'm so quick to tap into who I know and who I can call, who can I shoot an email to real quick, who can I send a text to fit. I just go, it's so easy for me to go there instead of, now again, I think, I mean, certainly needs to be said, I think you guys all know this, but none of this is to say we, I mean, the Lord gives us those relationships for a reason, gives us medical care for a reason, right? So, like, we have, I think, by God's common grace, relationships and finances, even, like, those kinds of things. But I do think there's this heart posture of, do I run immediately to those things versus calling out to the Lord, and then maybe seeing the Lord even answering that through some of those common grace relationships and resources that he's given us, versus me just running straight to those things as if they're God or as if I'm God. This gets me in marriage a lot. I get in trouble here a lot, just by disposition, like I want to fix stuff. Like I want to, like my wife's struggling with something. I want to try to make it better. I want to try to fix it. And so what that results in is me kind of skipping over the empathy part of the scenario, where like I just try to feel for a minute and understand my wife and pray with my wife and identify with where she's at. I'm just kind of, she's struggling with something. I'm like, all right, let's fix it. What can we do? And so I jump immediately into doing and trying to accomplish, versus kind of the heart posture of seeking the Lord together and then empathizing and all that kind of stuff. I see Asa myself so often when I do that. Same thing with kids. I mean, how many times, you know, one of my kids' friends says something unkind, and I'll be like, all right, let me call that mom. Let me call that dad. Like, let me get it. Like, I'm just like, no, I can't. Like, you can't jump in and try to fix everything all the time. Like, what does it look like to pray with my daughter and help help her see what it looks like to trust the Lord versus let daddy or mommy just jump in and try to fix the situation for you? Like, no. Trying to help them see, well, hey, have you prayed about that? What would that look like for you to go and talk to this friend who said that thing to you and try to, you know, tell them that hurt your feelings and didn't pretty, I mean, what, and so anyway, I just think we can slip into kind of Asa-ness a lot and just trying to accomplish things with our own wisdom and our own resources. The worst thing that can happen is what happens here. It seems to work. again, it doesn't. I'm using, you know, kind of work and air quotes there, but we can be reinforcing, oh, that worked that time, right? And kind of reinforcing our not seeking the Lord in these things. So that's what Asa does, even though Hanani, in verse 9, assures him that God is looking eagerly to support those who rely on him and obey him, right? God can, and God wants to, though he may care for us, obviously, in ways that we're not expecting. He may give us that job or grant us the good health, but he'll be near us and support us through the good and the bad. But rather than relying on God, Asa acts foolishly, and he'll have wars. You see in the kind of postscript on his life, he actually says he'll have wars the rest of his life as a result. Just like Jeroboam in the text before this one, if you read earlier, and like Joash, last time I taught one of these biography classes, we saw in Joash, Asa just doesn't want to hear it. Somebody comes and tries to speak reason with him, and he just doesn't want to hear it. And so in verse 10, look at chapter 16, verse 10. It says, "Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in stocks in prison, for he was in a rage with him because of this. And Asa inflicted cruelties upon him, upon some of the people at the same time." You guys remember, if you were in here when I taught Joash, Joash sought the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the high priest. But then when Jehoiada dies, Joash just goes off the rails. And they finally they send Jehoiada's son to come and try to talk some sense into Joash. And you're thinking, if anybody's going to be able to talk sense into Joash, it's going to be his discipler's son. So they send Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, to come and try to reason with him, and he kills him. He executes him. And he even came with God's word. He's like, hey, Joash, God's word says this. And he executes it because he just doesn't want to hear it. It's the same thing that's happening here. We see this theme of people who are so hardened and so set and callous in their own ways that they won't even listen to truth from God's word and from godly people. And so that's what happens. The seer comes, and in verse 10, he's angry with him, and he puts him in stocks in the prison. He takes out his anger on other people. And then we see a kind of a final postscript on him. We saw the postscript in 1 Kings, First Kings, and we see a postscript here. Look at verses 11 through 14. "The acts of Asa from first to last are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa was diseased in his feet." Now listen, you're like, why do they talk about his foot disease? Well, it's because, listen to what it says next. "And his disease became severe. Yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. And Asa slept with his fathers, dying in the 41st year of his reign. And they buried him in the tomb that he had cut for himself in the city of David. They laid him on a bier that had been filled with various kinds of spices prepared by the perfumer's art. And they made a very great fire in his honor. So Asa developed some sort of a foot disease that must have been pretty bad. But even then, it says he did not seek the Lord, but sought help from the physicians. Now, listen, this text isn't... It's not a proof text for like avoiding medical intervention for things. Like that's not why this text is here. It's simply a statement of Asa's lack of trust in God in his final years. In 2 Chronicles, Asa's life is described with the theme of seeking God. I've tried to point that out, that seeking God, he sought God, he's seeking God. See that all throughout. He sought God with his whole heart for his entire life. But here, towards the end of his life, he seeks help from the Syrians. And the foot disease mentioned in 1 Kings as well doesn't seem to just be a random detail, because in 2 Chronicles it's connected to his not seeking the Lord. His foot disease, it seems, was somehow, I think, was a consequence or a judgment from God by which God may have got his attention if he would have turned and sought God in that, but even then he doesn't. He doesn't seek God in the midst of his affliction, but he seeks help from the physicians. So you see Asa's life, he's a good king. He's a man after God's heart, like David was, wholly devoted to God, institutes major reforms because he's seeking God, he's trusting God, he's relying for God on God for everything, but then he stops, and we don't know why. The text, one thing the text, I wish the text told us, we don't really see why. We don't really see if there was an event, was it his own fear when he was faced with a new foe, that he trusted the Lord in certain ways, but then there was a new foe there was fear that hit him in a new way. Was it his own wisdom winning out in his decision-making that he trusted his own wisdom in a unique way here? Was it his lack of patience? Maybe he just grew weary and lacked patience at this point in his life to trust the Lord to win the day. Could have been his own complacency and laziness in pursuing God. Right, it's a long race. We're not in a sprint. This is a marathon. Maybe you just got tired. Maybe you got tired of continually clinging to the Lord and trusting Him in this way. Maybe it was distrust. He grew in distrust of the Lord for some reason. We don't know why. Could have been any of those things. But regardless, Asa is a great reminder of the need for perseverance in the Christian life. All right, so as remember, the Christian life is one that pursues God in a plain way. We see that in the first half of his life, and in a persevering way. We rightly give God our whole hearts, but again, giving your life to Christ is not a one-time thing. It's not a past decision for Christ. It's a current, ongoing, enduring, persevering love for God. It's finishing well. It's long obedience in the same direction. So again, we don't know why Asa did what he did, but that doesn't mean it's not worth us thinking about. And we don't know why this change in his life. That doesn't mean we shouldn't reflect on it and contemplate it. I think it's worth thinking about because it could help us see our own potential weaknesses and blind spots that would cause us to not finish well either. Let me give you two things that as I've reflected on Asa's life have been helpful that I think could be potential weaknesses. The first is complacency. Complacency. Complacency says I've done enough. I've put in enough time. It means that we become satisfied with our own achievements and thus become lazy or uncritical or no longer careful in our following of the Lord. Right? Past seasons of faithfulness will not carry us across the finish line. Really following the Lord when I was in college isn't going to carry me all the way until I go to be with the Lord. Seeing God work in the past doesn't mean that I can neglect my relationship with Him now or expect the same things from Him in the future. I need to continue seeking the Lord and trusting in Him. And so perhaps Asa thought he'd done enough, thought he had kind of earned his stripes and had trusted God enough. So another one to go along with complacency is this. The second one is weariness. Weariness. If complacency says, I've done enough, weariness says, I'll never do enough and I'm done trying. Length of years can make us weary. Swimming against the current in our current in our culture can make us weary. Sin, fighting sin, can make us weary. When we're weary, we refuse to trust God through waiting on Him and exercising patience. When we're weary, we refuse to trust God through fighting. Instead, we choose the quick and the easy way and instant gratification. Perhaps that's what was going on with Esau. He was taking the quick and easy solution versus the longer and painful trusting of the Lord and calling out to Him. So regardless of what Esau's issue was, again, I'm not saying we know in the text. That's just me reflecting on some things that have been helpful, even in trying to figure out what it could have been. Regardless of how you may be tempted to not pursue God perseveringly, I want us all to see that the gospel of Jesus is good news for here for us as well. So to our complacency, the Christian life has never been about our accomplishments, but about Christ's accomplishments. And when we trust Him by faith, we're called into a family where we seek Him and help each other seek Him all of our days. And so the gospel helps us in our complacency. And then in our weariness, the gospel helps us there as well. We see in Christ Himself that the easy way and the quick path was not always the way of God. And God empowers us with his Spirit to do the right thing and do the hard thing even when we're weary. So the gospel helps us follow the Lord there as well. The gospel helps us confess that we will never do enough, right? Our complacency. And we are insufficient, our weariness. And so we throw ourselves on Christ in order that we might persevere. So again, the kings, as we kind of conclude here, the kings point us to Jesus. One of the things that I love about the kings is that in the kings we see both the wicked-hearted Jeroboams and Ahabs, and we see the wholly devoted Asas and Davids. And it's through all of them that we see our need to trust and cling to the Lord. We need Jesus in our sin, but we also need Jesus in our success. I think that's another thing we get from Esau here. The kings to whom all these kings are compared is King David, who followed the Lord with all of his heart. And God promised David that one day one of his descendants would be an eternal king, but none of them we encounter in the Old Testament is able to obey God fully. So it's not just the worst kings that cause us to long for Christ, right? I think we know that, right? We see these horrible, wicked kings, and it reminds us that he's not the one, right? We had this greater son of David that's coming. This guy's not the one. This guy's not the one. This guy's not the one. It's clear that Ahab isn't the one, right? So we see through these kings, through the wicked kings, through the worst kings, they cause us to long for and to look for Christ. But listen, the best kings do the same thing. It's not just those in open defiance of God who need Christ. It's those among us who fashion ourselves as pretty good people as well. Even those of us who have committed our lives to following God. The fact that even the best heroes in the Bible have imperfections point us to a need for a better hero. And this should tell all of us, Christians, non-Christians, longtime Christians, new Christians alike, that true life is found when we pursue God in a plain and persevering way. I think Esau helps us to see that. Hopefully that's an encouragement for you this Lord's Day to think about what that looks like, to pursue God in a way that's evident by following Him with your whole heart and in a way that perseveres all the way to the end. Let's pray for His grace and help in doing that. Let's do it. Father, thank You for Esau. Thank You for the example that we see in him. God, may we be those who call out to You as He did with the Ethiopians. May we be those who would cling to You and trust You and seek us, knowing that we will be found by You. God, thank You for sending Christ, that may happen, that may be true, that You may regenerate our hearts, that we would even have a desire to seek You and be found by You. God, I pray that You would use us in each other's lives to help follow You all the days of our lives, that we would persevere in our seeking of the Lord, and be helped by Your church in doing that, and by Your Spirit in doing that. Encourage all of us in this room toward that end, even this morning as we worship together with the saints. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.